Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Let's pray together as we come into the message this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for everything you have done for us. And I know that maybe there are some of us here today who are feeling like they're in that place of crushing and pressing, that there's something that in their life that is causing heartache and hardship. And so, Father, my ask is that in that place, they would experience your presence in ever greater measure, that they would trust the process that you are forming and shaping their souls, that you are the gardener of their souls, and you do not leave or forsake them, but go with them. I pray for the message this morning, and I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be speaking to us through the words of Scripture. That our hearts and minds would be more aligned with your will for us, that we would hear your voice clearly, and that anything that would hinder or distract us from hearing you would be removed in this place so we could hear clearly. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So I spent much of my young Christian life believing that God wanted very little to do with me. I was raised in the church. I knew all sorts of Christian stuff. I went to Sunday school every Sunday, but I did not believe God wanted to do much with me. I believed he basically wanted me to say I believed in him and believed in Jesus. I had no idea what I was supposed to do with the Holy Spirit. He lived in me or something. I had no idea. I knew God wanted me to confess sin, but I often didn't. He wanted me to attend church, read the Bible, and the Bible, I thought, was basically just a moral instruction book. It said what I could do and what I couldn't do, with a lot of ancient history thrown in, and I was apparently supposed to pray. But as I mentioned before in a series on prayer, prayer seemed a little bit pointless to me, because I thought I was supposed to just ask for things that were already predetermined to happen, regardless of what I wanted or thought. So prayer was a bit of a meaningless exercise, done out of obedience, but not with any real sense that it accomplished anything. Basically, I believed God's going to do what he's already decided to do. So if I pray or if I don't pray, God's going to do what God wants to do. So I never prayed expecting God to answer me. Certainly didn't see prayer as some kind of two-way communication, because what would an all-powerful, all-holy God, creator of all the universe, creator of all living things, want with me? What I didn't realize was the reason that Jesus came and died for me and for the rest of us was not to get us plugged into religious ritual and routine. He didn't come and die for us simply for us to say, okay, I believe that happened, now I get to go to heaven, and I guess I should read my Bible sometimes and pray and go to church and try and be a good person, because that's what religious people do. That's not really the point of it. Jesus came and died for my sins and your sins to restore us back to what we are always supposed to have, which is a loving relationship with our Creator, our Heavenly Father, who created us in his image and in his likeness. Because as Jesus tells the religious leaders, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. How do you have life to the full? Life to the full is found in our spiritual union with Jesus and the relationship we have with God our Father. This is why Christians are so adamant. They're always like, it's about relationships, about relationships, it's about relationship. Because simply going through the motions of religion doesn't really seem to do a whole lot. But union with Jesus accomplishes everything. And that is the main message of the Christian message. It's not just, okay, do a bunch of religious duties according to our principles. It's you are now a new creation in Christ. He lives in you by his Spirit. You are united with him in a spiritual sense. When Jesus died on the cross, not only was the sin of the world carried by Jesus in his body on the cross so that by his blood we are forgiven and redeemed, but there's something really interesting that happens as Jesus was on that cross. As he died on the cross carrying the weight of the sin in his body, that's what Scripture says. It also tells us that the veil in the temple was torn. This is really significant, because the veil had existed to keep a little bit of separation from God's holy presence and humanity. God wanted to dwell amongst his people, but there had to be this idea that he is holy, utmost holy, and we're not, and there's this little bit of separation. If you're thinking of a veil like a little like tiny little piece of like fabric. It's not that. The veil was very, very thick. And so it's very significant that as Jesus is dying on the cross, the veil in the temple is torn, because that means something. It means that God can now make his dwelling within us by his very Holy Spirit. So at one time when God's presence was found in the temple, well, Scripture now says we are the living temple of God's presence, that he actually dwells within us by his Spirit. This is something really important. Our God is an intimate, relational God. He wants to be so close to us that he actually wants to dwell within us. And that's what Jesus accomplished for us. It wasn't only the carrying of the sins, as amazing and incredible as that is. He also said, I'm going to make a way for you to be united with the Father, united with me for all time, here and for eternity. And because of this, Jesus says, hey, you can actually come with boldness to the very throne room of the Father. You don't have to hide and be scared. You can come with boldness to the throne room of the Father. And we are indwelt by the very presence of God, by the Holy Spirit. We're now temples of the living God. What all this tells me is this. The whole narrative of Scripture actually leads us to this. That God wants to know you and be known by you. He wants to meet with us, speak with us, guide us, instruct us, encourage us, convict us, just like any good father wants to do with his own children. And Jesus was born and died and rose again and ascended to heaven so that we could abide in him. That is, we could dwell in him. We could be united with him, a spiritual union. Last Sunday, we were looking at John 15, where Jesus says, you must abide in me. Where he says, remain in me and I remain in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And we talked about the importance of staying connected to Jesus, the true vine. We said that the secret to bearing spiritual fruit and having hearts transformed is through our union, our relationship with Jesus. And so as I promised last Sunday, I said, boy, I don't have time to talk you through like, how do you remain in the vine? How do you abide in Jesus? So that's what today's sermon is, just some practical ways that we can abide with Christ. The first place that we need to start in learning how to abide in him is simply believing that God really does want us to draw near to him. That God really wants our heart's attention. That God actually cares about us as individuals. As Rob Reamer says, your relationship with God was never meant to be boring or ordinary. God isn't boring or ordinary. He is extraordinary. He wants a loving relationship with you. That's really what Christianity is all about. It's about a loving relationship with the God who died for us because he couldn't stand to be away from us. I can't tell you how many times I've met opposition to some thought like this in the Christian church. That might sound weird to you, but I've had people that oppose this idea. They go, well, no. God is so holy and set apart, and we are so not that really, you know, he doesn't really want, he doesn't love us like that. That's a weird thought to have, I think, for Christians, but it exists. They go, I don't really believe that he wants to love me like that. And usually that just comes from there's something going on internally. You know, usually there's woundedness in your soul that prevents that you from believing that. But that's the truth. That God doesn't want to be away from us. He wants to be with us forever. That's the promise of Revelation 21, that he will dwell with his people. That's what his desire is. So to abide with Christ, let me put it like this. If we want to abide with Christ, we start here with believing that he wants to be with us. He wants to speak to us. He wants to have a relationship with us. So the next part about this is we must pursue him as well. Let me just preface this by saying he pursued us first, right? He came, he was born, he lived, he died, he showed us the way. So he pursued us first, but we also want to return that pursuit. James says in his letter to the church, come near to God and he will come near to you. And so while we live in this broken world, there's a variety of distractions around us. There's the voices of the world, our own fleshly desires, and you know the evil spiritual realm that speaks to us constantly. And so it can be difficult in this life and in this world to connect with God, our Father. So I would say this, if we probably need to consciously pursue more of God's presence. Pursuit doesn't just happen on its own. We pursue God to draw closer to him, to deepen our relationship with him. He is our Father. We are his children. Jesus is our Savior and our friend, and the Holy Spirit is our comforter. So just listen to those terms I listed. He is our Father. We are his children. Jesus is our friend. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. Those are all very relational terms. And we need to consider those relational terms that Scripture uses really seriously. And relationships, for saying we have a relationship with Jesus, we have a relationship with the Father in heaven, relationships require time and mutual pursuit. So think of it like this. This is my story, but quite a lot of you can probably relate to this. If I had not pursued my wife, Lori, we would not be in a relationship right now. We wouldn't be married. If I hadn't pursued her, some other guy would have pursued her. We wouldn't be married, right? And of course, I pursued Lori because I thought, you know, she's good looking, and I thought, well, that's great. But I also, you know, I also saw in her there was qualities in Lori. She had a view on life and qualities in her that would make me a better person. So sometimes when people are wondering if the person they're dating is worth marrying, I just ask them, do they inspire you to be a better version of yourself? And Lori did that for me because of the way she viewed the world, because of the qualities that she had. She made me a better version of myself. And so I made that decision to pursue her, and she was worth the pursuit. And the more I got to know her, the more dedicated I was to pursuing her. At one time, this PhD student at the University of Calgary took her out to the movies, and I was so mad. And I was like, I probably can't compete with a potential paleontologist. Because that's pretty cool. Dude studies dinosaurs. I think he lost her, though, when he's like, yeah, dinosaurs had feathers. And I was like, yeah, right. I've seen Jurassic Park. So you know, I won. You know, is basically what I'm saying. But, you know, the more I got to know her, the more dedicated I was to pursuing her. And I think that that is an example of how we are pursuing God, because as we pursue him, we start to realize, wow, the more I pursue, things in me actually start to change. And so he's absolutely worthy of our pursuit, more worthy than any other person in the universe. So we just keep pursuing. And I want to make this point clear. Although we pursue God simply because he's worthy to be pursued, he's our creator, our father, he's everything, we also know that we pursue God and we abide in his presence, because in the place of abiding, we also receive from God. As I said, I pursued Lori so I could receive her love, her affection, and her attention, which was ultimately good for me and life-transforming for me. We pursue God and remain in him because it's in the place of abiding in him that we receive from him. The Holy Spirit pours the love of the Father into our hearts. The peace of Christ, which passes understanding, guards our hearts and minds. We don't pursue God and abide in him only out of sheer obedience or because God demands this of us, although obedience is one reason, it's not the only reason. We abide and we receive. We abide because then we receive. We receive from God all that we need to live this life and serve in his kingdom. We are weak, but in him we are strong. We can do nothing apart from Christ, but in Christ we can do all things. We abide to receive, and we pursue to receive more. It's a mutual pursuit. To pursue God, we often add spiritual activities to our lives, right? That's one of the things that we do. We go to church, we worship, not just on Sundays. We make worship a part of our lifestyle. We read our Bibles, we meditate on the scriptures we read, we pray, we start to tithe because we love the plan that God has for his church. We do these things because we love God. And these things all help us in our pursuit of intimacy with God. But as Rob Reamer writes in his book, Pathways to the King, the problem is that sometimes these religious activities lose their purpose and their passion. And what began with passion ends with duty. What began with purposeful pursuit has just now become an item on our to-do list. Read my Bible, check. Another thing checked off the spiritual to-do list. He says, when you pull the passion and the purpose out of spiritual activities, they're just religious duties. They sometimes make us feel better about ourselves because we got our list done, we performed to our standard, but they don't anymore fuel our passion or connect us to the heart of the Savior. Losing passion can happen to all of us along the way. It happened to the church in Ephesus, and Jesus addressed them in Revelation chapter 2, picking up in verse 2. Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, I know all the things you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You've examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen from your first love. Repent and do the things you did at first. This is so interesting to me. The church in Ephesus, he says, you've lost your first love. But notice something about the church in Ephesus. The religious activity didn't stop. The believers were still doing good deeds. They were still checking off the spiritual to-do list. Read the Bible, check, pray, check. They're still holding on to truth, they say. It says they believed the right things. It says they had good doctrine. They were able to examine the claims of false apostles and say, that's not true. They were standing against evil. They hadn't fallen into immorality. They were enduring suffering for Jesus, and they weren't quitting. They were still going, you know, if I was to put it in modern language, they were still going to church, still praying, still worshiping, still reading their Bible, still serving, still giving. They were doing all this good religious activity, but Jesus says, I hold this against you. You've lost the purpose and the passion of it all. You've lost your first love. So Rob Reamer, to borrow from him again, he says, if you remove passion from religious activity, you're left with dusty old religion. But God wants a passionate love affair with you, not some dusty old religion. Jesus didn't die so you would become a religiously dutiful Christian. Jesus died so you could fall in love with the God who always loved you. It's not enough just to do the activities. Don't get me wrong, you need to do the activities. If you're pursuing, it involves active pursuit. Pursuit is action-oriented. But your motive actually does matter. You can do all the right things, kind of like the church in Ephesus or even like the Pharisees, and your heart can still be far from God. And I think that's, you know, I bet you Jesus' heart just broke for the Pharisees because they were so good at practicing religion. They were so good at doing all the right things, but missing the heart of it all. So maybe you're thinking to yourself, okay, my passion level is low. My pursuit of God has become religious duty. It doesn't have that sense of passion to it like maybe it once did. Well, what can I do about that? Well, that's probably just a sign that God wants you to dig a little deeper. Here's the biggest thing I need to tell you. He's not disappointed in you. And like some of you probably need to hear that. Like God is not disappointed in you. He knows how difficult this life is. So if you're feeling that sense of a little bit of like conviction, or maybe for you it rises up as guilt, I just want to kind of say, all this is an invitation to dig deeper. That's all it is. It's an invitation. The Father is saying, just dig a little deeper. Change things up. Do things you've never done. And here's where I want to get practical in the sermon, just in the back half of the sermon here. I could go for multiple sermon series on this. I'm just going to do one. There's three pathways of abiding that we can begin to practice if we haven't already. And the first abiding pathway we're going to call sacrifice. To use the illustration of a marriage again, we can say that close relationships often involve some level of sacrifice. I mean, even outside the marriage relationship, if you have a good relationship with a friend, sometimes your friend is like, hey, I really want you to come with me on this trip. And you're like, I have no desire to do that at all. But because you value the person and the friendship, you're like, okay, I'm with you. I'm coming. That's a bit of a sacrifice of you, right? That's a sacrifice of your time. You're going, not something I'm totally into, but because it's you, I'm coming. And marriage is often like that as well, right? I sacrifice my time to do things with my wife that she likes to do, and she does the same for me. When we were dating, I also sacrificed money to take her on dates so I'd have more time for her. When I married her, I put a pretty good chunk of money down to buy a ring. And I didn't have to put that much money down on a ring. It wasn't like she was hung up on the ring, but I wanted to, and I could afford it. So there was a sacrifice of time, a sacrifice of money. In our first year of marriage, I sacrificed a lot of time. I played the same board game with her. We had a score sheet that went up to 60 games. I played 60 games with her. Every day when I got home from work. So here's how it worked. Like, we got married in the summer, so she was off work because she was a teacher, and I was working. I was a window washer, so I was working like 10 or 11-hour days, and she was just kicking around the house. She's a teacher. She's like, I got nothing to do. She'd like play tennis with her cousin, you know, whatever. Then I would come home, and she's like, great. I have someone to play this game with me. And this game, has anyone ever heard of Agricola? Okay. Here's what I want to say about Agricola. There's no real luck in it. It's all about, like, if you make the best decisions, you will win. She won every single game. 60 games, there's a score sheet, and I had never won a game. So at some point, you're like, I'm just an idiot. And at the 60th game, like once we were at the end of that thing, I was like, I don't want to play this game anymore. And she's like, well, you're just being a sore loser. And I was like, I have played 60 games. I have not won a game. I feel like an idiot playing this with you. I don't want to play it anymore. And I have not touched Agricola since. And I feel like I'm justified in that. But all I'm saying is, I didn't love that game, but I loved her. And it was good to spend time together. So the point is, in a loving relationship, sacrifice is part of it. And I'm learning that in my relationship with God, he often meets me when I show a willingness to sacrifice. When through sacrifice, I show God that, hey, you are the most important part of my life. He always meets me there. There's a lot of different ways you can sacrifice to grow spiritually, but two of the most common ways to sacrifice, and I would say the easiest, are through retreat, which I might call a sacrifice of time, and fasting. I just want to talk about fasting first. There's so many like weird things in the Christian world about fasting. So let me just tell you what the primary purpose of fasting is. The primary purpose of fasting is simply to draw near to God, to focus on him in greater ways. In the New Testament, we see that fasting is accompanied by worship. God is being exalted, and people are drawing near to him through the sacrifice of fasting. If fasting is done for any other reason, God sees through it. Like if it's done to prove something, like I'm religious, I'm spiritual, I've got, you know, all my stuff together, God questions that. In fact, God questions his people in Zechariah. He asks his people, when you fasted, was it really for me you were fasting? Like motive matters, heart matters. So the primary purpose of the fast is to seek God and worship him. That's the primary purpose. Too often I've kind of had people be like, I really want God to do this thing, so I'm going to fast. And I'm going, okay, there's something a little bit off there. It's kind of like saying, like, if I do enough rigorous spiritual activity, that will force God's hand to move. If I can prove to him that I am whatever, super spiritual or super ready or super hungry, then he's going to do this thing for me. The problem is, what if that's not what God's will is for you? And so if your theology is, well, if I do this thing, he will do this, it's very transactional. But if you go, the purpose of the fast is to simply seek him. No agenda. Lots of expectation. He's going to meet me. Don't know what that means. No agenda, lots of expectation. So that's the primary purpose, is just to seek him, to worship him, to be aware of him. But there's a few secondary purposes in fasting. Richard Foster says, more than any other discipline, fasting reveals the things that control us. This is a wonderful benefit to the true disciple who longs to be transformed in the image of Jesus. We cover up what is inside us with food and other good things, but in fasting, these things surface. If pride controls us, it will be revealed almost immediately. David writes in Psalm 69, I humbled my soul with fasting. Anger, bitterness, jealousy, strife, fear, if those things are in us, they often surface during fasting. That's actually one of the things that happens when you draw near to God, is he actually starts to point out the things that are hindering fruit from blooming in you. That's part of the pruning process. So remember last Sunday, we talked about pruning and how God needs to nip greed and remove lust and cut off pride so that the fruit of the Spirit can bloom. Well, that's what fasting starts to facilitate. It helps facilitate the pruning process so we can bear much spiritual fruit. Foster tells us what to look for in the fast. He says, the most important thing to monitor in the fast is the inner attitude of your heart. Outwardly, you'll be performing the regular duties of your day, but inwardly, you'll be in prayer and adoration, song, and worship. A few years ago, I did a restricted diet fast for 21 days. It was that thing called the Daniel fast. I've got some issues with just sort of that because there was a bunch of people who were spending like $60 on like fancy cookbooks. And I was like, that's not the point of the fast. The point of the fast is not to enrich the publishing company who is promoting this. But I wanted to do it anyways. I thought, I want to do it fast. This seems good. So I'm going to do it. So it was a 21-day fast. You had to cut a bunch of stuff out of your diet and just eat like chickpeas and stuff. I mean, I guess I could have bought the $60 cookbook, but I was morally opposed to it, so I didn't, because I thought that's just a money grab. I like the idea of the fast, don't like the idea of like cooking fancy food, because here's the other thing. The point of the fast is to spend more time seeking God's presence. So when you're like reading your recipe book and you're buying all these weird ingredients that your normal grocery store doesn't have, and you're trying to make these concoctions, I'm like, I actually think that's totally the opposite of the point of the fast. It's simplicity. It's simplicity is really what the fast is all about. And so I did a restricted diet fast for 21 days. And I can kind of confirm that through those 21 days, what Foster says is accurate. I found that there's things in me that were removed. Balance was restored. And most importantly, my worship and prayer of God throughout the day grew and grew. Let me be really honest, though. That first week was awful. It was the worst week I ever had. I was grumpy. I was tired. I was irritable, mostly because I had to give up caffeine and sugar, which is like what my, that's like a pastor's fuel. Like, I don't, you know. You hit the coffee in the morning, you have a candy jar in the office, eat those candies in the afternoon, you're good to go. So you do a week without that, and it's like you're an addict coming off, right? And so the first week was awful. It was hard. But the longer it went, the better it got. And by the end of it, I said, this has really actually made a difference in me. I wasn't sure what to expect, but it really did make a difference in me. So I would just say, if you want to do some kind of a fast, some kind of restricted diet fast, try it out. Maybe it's a one-day fast. Maybe you're doing a restricted diet fast. There's all sorts of cookbooks out there you can find. You do what you need to do. Just, I encourage you to try a fast. The next sacrifice I want to talk about is the sacrifice of time. We can go on a spiritual retreat, intent on meeting God through a whole day or days of prayer and scripture reading or silence and solitude, just reflection. And this really just follows the example of Jesus, who we read in scripture, often withdrew to solitary places and prayed. And again, if we can use the illustration of a marriage relationship, we can see the benefits of taking a day or two to go out and meet with God. You know, when you're married, you see your spouse every day and you talk with them and you plan with them and you laugh together. But sometimes, even though you're seeing that person every day, you actually need to take time to break the normal routine to go off and just be alone together. Enjoying time together. That's especially true if you have kids. So even in your relationship with God, you may say, boy, I'm, you know, his presence is with me every day. I'm doing my spiritual routines and activities. That's fantastic. Sometimes you just want to break the routine or incorporate our spiritual retreat as part of the routine. And it's just a really devoted time together. And our relationship with God is like that kind of marriage relationship. So we, you know, you probably pray and read scripture pretty regularly, but there's value in breaking that routine to enjoy God's presence. And so I always just encourage people, you know, go to a place in creation where you marvel at God's good creation, a place which draws your attention to God's majesty and glory. And I think we're so fortunate to live in a place that has natural beauty all around us. We even have spots really close by specifically designed for prayer and retreat, places like Kingsfold. What's that, like 25 minutes away? I used to drive from Drumheller to go to Kingsfold. That's a lot longer of a drive for a one-day retreat. But so I've made it a mission to get out to Kingsfold Retreat Center at least once a year. Because it's places like Kingsfold where God reveals deep truths to me, where the Holy Spirit examines me, where the Father affirms his love for me. The glory of Jesus, his sacrifice, his resurrection can sometimes move me to tears. It's in solitary retreat that my mind is renewed by the presence of Jesus, that the longings of my heart can be refined and fulfilled. And it's in retreat that God often meets me in new and surprising ways. So if you've never done a spiritual retreat before, go do one. You don't have to go to Kingsfold. We've got mountains all over the place, or if you like the prairies, that's weird, but you can go to the prairies too. I lived in the prairies. I'm like, it's just flat. But you do what you want to do, but I just strongly encourage you to think about getting out for a day and say, today is your day, Lord. It's me and you. Again, come out with expectation, but without agenda. Sometimes you go out on a retreat and you come back and you're like, man, and heavens didn't part. Didn't audibly hear the voice of God, don't feel like much happened. I can guarantee you something happened. Something happened. You might not sense it in the moment. You might not have experienced any grandiose thing, but something happened. The Holy Spirit is at work in those times. And you might ask yourself, okay, is all this really necessary? Fasting, spiritual retreats? My answer is that if you want to go deeper, if you want new levels of intimacy with God, then these types of practices are sometimes necessary. To quote James 4:8 again, come close to God and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. So when we retreat from the world to meet with God in solitude, we draw close to God, he draws close to us. And as we draw near to God, he shines the light on us to reveal things in us that hinder us from deeper intimacy with him. And as we repent of those things, we are purified. We separate from the world to meet with God. We stop showing divided loyalty between God and the world, and we're reminded of what really matters. The voices of the world and the culture are shut off, and we can be in God's presence, listening only to his voice. The next abiding pathway I want to talk about is just called rhythm. The spiritual leaders from long ago used to create for themselves something called a rule of life. Their life had a rhythm to it, a balance to it. There's a balance between worship and prayer and study and work and rest and play. And so it's all about creating rhythms in your life that give you space to work and rest and study and pray and worship. This might be one of those places, how do you build rhythm? It's one of the principles of rhythm that I can give you today is make a non-negotiable decision to do something. So you might say something like this: every day, I will read a chapter from the Gospels and read a psalm. I'll do that in the morning, or I'll do that in the evening. Or maybe you'll say, every evening, I'm going to commit myself to thanking God for the day I had and also praying for the things which were difficult or going to be difficult. You just say, that's a non-negotiable thing I'm going to do in my life. It doesn't have to be overly burdensome. Doesn't have to be super hard. It's just, this is what I'm going to do. Now, that's just an example. But that's what it means to kind of create a rule of life or a rhythm to your day. If I'm going to be really honest with you, I really struggle with setting up a spiritual rhythm. It's really hard for me to do. I find it really challenging with young kids because every day and every night can be different than the one before. Every time you think you're into a rhythm, there's a hockey practice. Oh, now they're in swimming lessons. Oh, now they're not sleeping through the night anymore and I'm exhausted. So I have a hard time setting up a spiritual rhythm. I've also never been good at following rules. That's actually one of the reasons I did a fast, because I was like, Holy Spirit, you've got to give me more self-control. That was the whole purpose of my fast, really, was like, give me some self-control. So let's pause for a moment here. And I just really want to specifically address parents with children, especially young children. If you're parents or you're a single parent, when I write a sermon like this, I am so aware of how much time and effort goes into raising young kids. How, you know, you often work all day and then play with the kids in the evening. How, you know, moms are sometimes working outside the home, working all day and also trying to spend time with the kids. You know, where both parents are, you know, you get home, right? You're done work, you get home, you make supper, you get the kids eating, you clean them up from supper, you get them ready for bed, you do the dishes, you clean the house, you fall into bed exhausted, you do it again the next day, you do it again the next day, you do it again the next day, you do it again the next day. It's exhausting. Sometimes, you know, both parents are working outside the home, or maybe even one parent's in the home, but even if you're in the home, you know, you're making food, you're doing the laundry, you're trying to keep the house somewhat clean and organized, and so I know a sermon like this can just add a burden onto your life. You'll just feel guilty. You might be sitting there right now, you know, here's what I would say. If I was sitting out there right now as a stay-at-home mom or dad or as a single parent, here's what I'd be thinking. How can I make non-negotiable spiritual practices when every day is a marathon of diaper changing, food prepping, floor sweeping, garbage taking out, children's tantrums? If I was working outside the home all day, I'm thinking this: how do I go to work all day, fight with the traffic, play with the kids in the evening, help with bedtime, spend time with my spouse, find some time for myself, and still do any spiritual practices? Margaret Gunther, who wrote the book, The Practice of Prayer, writes that we do spiritual violence to people when we force them into uniform conformity of spiritual practices that are based on the spiritual practices of monks in the medieval ages. You realize monks didn't have anything better to do, right? Like, they don't have kids. That their whole life is based around this. So we need to be careful in our encouragement of spiritual practices that we don't inadvertently make spiritual practices into a religious burden. That's what Jesus critiqued the religious law teachers on, right? Saying, what sorrow awaits you experts in religious law? For you crush people with unbearable religious demands and you never lift a finger to ease the burden. And I am so aware that when we talk about this, the spiritual leader can make unreasonable demands on the people and say, this is what good Christians do. And then you just feel a burden. Then you feel crushed. Then you feel like I'm not measuring up. So for anyone who's maybe feeling anxious or guilty about their lack of time or their lack of spiritual practices, can I simply say the purpose of spiritual practices is not to burden you. It's to help you find God's presence in the everyday moments of your life. It's to find some time and some space to have our hearts refreshed by the word of God and the knowledge of his presence. One time Jesus was being criticized by the Pharisees because his disciples had picked grain on the Sabbath, something the Pharisees said was unlawful to do. Do you remember what Jesus said to them? He said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The command from God to rest on the seventh day was not meant to be a burden on the people, but meant to be a benefit to us. And all spiritual disciplines flow from this principle. They're not burdens to be adhered to, but they are practices which allow us to be filled with the presence of God and the abundant life in Jesus. So feel free to find spiritual practices that work for you. Remember that rest and play and friendship are important for spiritual, emotional, and physical health as well. Many of us grew up thinking the only way to properly meet with God was through prayer and reading the Bible, and those are excellent ways of meeting with God. But they're not the only ways of meeting with God. Maybe you only have the energy, you know, mentally, emotionally, or physically to say a few prayers throughout the day, right? That's why I remember the very first sermon in the Teaching Us to Pray series was just keep it simple. Maybe the only thing you can do through a day is say, Lord Jesus, help me. It's great. Maybe you just need to go to bed, get some sleep, be filled with God's presence. I went out on a spiritual retreat one time in college, and I fell asleep for the entire afternoon session. I don't know if I was just faking it, but I was like, I feel like the Holy Spirit wanted me to sleep. But I actually think that's very legitimate. Sometimes you just need a good rest. You rest in God's presence. The point is, we want to build healthy rhythm into our lives, but spiritual practices should not be a burden of guilt, but a place of rest and renewal in the presence of the Lord. That's why there's freedom in spiritual practices. I know there's some people who connect best with God while painting. Some connect best with God while playing music. Some simply sit and listen to worship music, soaking it in. Some people are more active in things like fishing or riding horses or hiking or bike riding, and all those can be places where they're actually meeting with God in prayer and adoration of who he is and the ways he has blessed them. Even in your practices of prayer and scripture reading, feel free to shake it up a little bit. Try new things. Try listening prayer. Try Lectio Divina. Try journaling. Pray through the Psalms. Just see what works for you. And the last abiding pathway is just called cultivation. In this principle, we cultivate a sense of God's presence in our everyday, ordinary situations. We know theologically that God is present all the time, but if we're honest, we admit we're not always aware of his presence. But we can become sensitive to his presence and we can grow in intimacy with God. We need to learn how to find God's presence in the ordinary, mundane activities of life. We spend so much of our time working and looking after children and cleaning the house and doing chores. The final pathway to abiding is just seeking God's presence in the ordinary, mundane tasks of life. He's there, but we often just need to cultivate an awareness of his presence. And when we become more aware of God in the ordinariness of our lives, we realize that the ordinary is always extraordinary because God is with us in it. I'll just give you one example from my own life, and then I'm going to call the worship team up. You know, if I'm going into a store or a restaurant, I often will pray that the light of Jesus would be seen in me. And I remind myself that the very presence of God dwells in me by his Spirit. And then when I walk into that store, walk into that restaurant, I'm so aware of God's presence with me, right? Or when I'm mowing the lawn, I sometimes I'll make it my practice, like, okay, when I mow the lawn, that's when I ask Jesus, what do you want me to thank you for? And I'll just spend the time mowing the lawn thanking Jesus for all the things that come into my mind. And sometimes I simply say, thank you, Jesus, throughout the day, as my thoughts turn to him. It's just cultivating an awareness. It's not a hard thing to do. It's just a little bit of mindfulness, a little bit of like, okay, when I touch that lawnmower, I thank God for, because I don't really love mowing the lawn, so that's great. I thank God for all the things that he's blessed me with. When I go into the store, I pray a prayer, remind me, Jesus, that I belong to you and your Spirit dwells in me. It's a little bit of mindfulness. It's actually incredible how much it changes things. I'm going to call the worship team up as we close. I think if you begin practicing things like fasting and retreats and spiritual rhythms, you're going to find your thoughts naturally turning to Jesus throughout the day. And so maybe today I just want to ask you, which pathway would you like to explore to pursue Jesus? Is it to abide with him? Is it sacrifice? Is it a fast or a retreat? Is it building a rhythm into your life? Is it cultivating some awareness, being grateful in the moment of what God has done? You know, whether it's folding laundry or commuting to work, cultivating that awareness of God's goodness and his presence. That's, you know, it's invitational. It's not a burden. It's not like you have to do these things. It's not like, you know, God is shaking his finger at you. It's just an invitation to dig a little deeper, to experience God's presence in bigger ways. So I just want to close today with a challenge from Dr. Rob Reamer, who writes, whatever you're currently doing in your life to pursue God, up the ante. Try something new. Get up early, stay up late, sacrifice sleep. Doesn't sound good on a day like today. I'm exhausted. Daylight savings time. Go on a fast. Take a retreat. Do something a little spiritually strenuous and sacrificial. Take the trip. Pursue God like he's the most important person in the world because he is. The God of the universe loves you and awaits your pursuit with great eagerness. It's an invitation. It's not a burden. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray for those who have maybe felt just a little spiritually distant, or maybe they felt the passion grow cold. Maybe they're just a little bit numb to everything. Father, I pray you would reveal to them a pathway they can go down that would be beneficial to them. Holy Spirit, would you lead and guide us to grow deeper in you, to draw close to you? Would you just produce that spiritual fruit in us? Would we become more like you as we draw near to you? And I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's worship together.